Good morning to all of you. It's good to be in the Lord's house today to consider His Word and how it should instruct us to live our lives before Him, lives full of faith, hope, and love, full of repentance, and trust that as we look at Psalm 8 this morning, we're going to see some implications of how to live our lives in this world. It's a wonderful text about ruling in the Lord's name. Ruling interpreted very broadly as our work, our rest, everything we do in this world to glorify God using the gifts God has given us in this world. Prospering the gifts God has given us to do good things, creative things in this world in His name and for His glory. So if you would turn with me to our text in Psalm 8. In your pew Bibles, that's page number 450. This is a psalm written by David, as you can see in the opening description. Let's read in unison. Please stand together with me. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we look at this text today, we want to look at it in three frames of reference. First, we want to consider what does this psalm mean and what it meant for David in his day as the king of Israel writing this psalm. It's very significant that David was a king and the words he wrote here represent the office of his kingship and the entrustment, the stewardship that God gave to him in ruling. Second, we want to look at, because really all of the Psalms have application to Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic kingship role in the Old Testament. Jesus comes as the ultimate king who will rule in God's name and establish God's kingdom throughout all the earth. Then we want to look thirdly at how this relates to us as, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who call ourselves His adopted children through faith, we also have a stewardship role like Jesus in this world where we also rule. Or as in the Chronicles of Narnia, where they are princes and kings and queens in Narnia. And so we are in this world given kingly type roles to rule in the Lord's name. So we're going to look at those three contexts: David, Jesus Christ, and us as kings and rulers in Jesus' name. If you've been paying attention to the news recently, you know probably that yesterday the Olympics started in London. And because of the information highway, the world of mass media that we live in today, someone can be an instant famous person by winning a gold medal. The whole world will know about it in a matter of minutes, watching things live. And watching endless reruns, of course, so advertisers can get more money. But in our world of mass media, instant fame is quite possible. Someone's name can be famous almost immediately. And then there's always the, not just the individual role, particularly in the Olympics, but then there's the national role. Does your country become more majestic in the eyes of the world based on the accumulated number of gold, silver, and bronze medals, as people are wont to compare? How many medals did China get? How many medals did America get? How many medals did Taiwan get? Obviously, there's a certain level of majesty in athletics that comes when a country accumulates numbers of medals. Well, now it's a little hard sometimes to tell which country should get the medal because people immigrate to other countries and win medals for those countries in some cases. But Jeremy Lin, as most of you who have paid attention to the news over the last basketball season, became an instant success for winning, helping the New York Knicks win with very high point percentages in about six or seven games in a row. He sort of came out of nowhere when one of his fellow players was injured and became the sort of point guard for the New York Knicks, leading them to about seven or eight victories in a row. And that was making not only Jeremy Lin sort of his name majestic, but everyone in Taiwan immediately identified with him because of his family roots. Well, not only on the individual and athletic level, but we see corporations whose name is spread over all the earth. I mean, who hasn't heard of Coca-Cola? Been translated into just about every language of the world, figuring out how to say Coca-Cola in that language. The business world, these are some the mega companies that have influenced the world. Certainly, they have a bit of, you might say, business majesty in the world. Starbucks has a goal, you know, to extend their coffee kingdom throughout the world. 7-Eleven appears to have that in Taiwan and other places. Walmart, McDonald's, Porsche, Mercedes, big conglomerate-type companies that are spread out internationally and have well-known reputations. That's something of what it means to have this international majesty. Not only that in the business world, but you can look at the history of the world and you can see kingdoms, countries that become majestic in all the earth as they extend their influence, sometimes through brute force, through war and conquest, other times through trade and more accommodating type means. You see the kingdoms of Zhongguo, the central kingdom of China and its great revered history, many years and the many inventions and things that the Chinese developed, becoming a great kingdom. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, the United Kingdom in the 1900s as it extended throughout all the world through its shipping and trading and its navy. And each person within their own kingdom, within their own country, had a sense of identity, oftentimes a nationalistic identity, to make that country's name great in all the world. Although we don't think too positively about it, the history of Germany in World War II was clearly headed in this direction, an attempt to extend the glorious greatness of the Aryan nation throughout all the world. That was their sort of their internal view. And the things, of course, that were done to accomplish that, most of the world looks on with disfavor at this time. The Japanese kamikaze pilots in World War II had pledged their allegiance to the emperor. They wanted to make the Japanese kingdom great in all the earth, and they began to do that through conquest. Well, these are just some examples. Not all of them are, you would say, moral or good examples, but and all of them have a mixture, probably, of some good and bad. When we read this text today, chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, David didn't have the advantage of National Geographic Channel like we have today, where now you can see all over the world places you've never been to, the Travel and Living Channel, things you've never seen in your life, but now you can vicariously experience through the new wonderful world of video. How did David say, "Your name is majestic in all the earth," if he didn't have an iPod and he couldn't log into Facebook and see pictures from all around the world? David was a homeboy. He lived in a small little country of Israel, probably never traveled outside of its borders, from what we can see in the history of 1 and 2 Samuel. How can he say, "Your name is majestic in all the earth"? Well, he's saying this because of what Scripture tells him. He's saying this because of what the Torah tells him, the first five books of Moses in the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, largely have shaped David's worldview, and particularly the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that the Lord, and notice he's not just saying some general Lord out there, but his second phrase, "our Lord, O Lord, our Lord," that is David's identification with Yahweh, who has revealed himself in history in the first five books of the Bible, as we call it now. This covenant God has come to his ancestors and made promises, starting with Adam and Eve, through Noah and Abraham and the patriarchs, up until the time of David himself. There have been promises made by this Lord who has revealed himself and proclaimed that he is the one who has created all this, and he has set his glory above the heavens and made his name majestic in all the earth. Even though David can't see all the earth, even he hasn't been to all the earth, he believes in faith that this is the case, because God's hand, God's handiwork, as it were, has displayed in Genesis 1. He created the earth and the heavens and the earth and all that they contain in 6 days. He believes that in faith. So the evidence of God's royal majesty. Now David, he looks at the world, okay? He's not blind. He's looking at the heavens in verse 3. "I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." I imagine he could see the moon and the stars a bit better than we can in Taipei. There was less of smog and smoke and pollution. And if you go out on Alishan or the high mountains of Taiwan and look up into the sky at night, you're just amazed. All the sparkles of light and the moon and the stars. But many people look at these things and cannot say what verse 3 says. David, because of the first five books of the Bible, and particularly Genesis 1 and 2, says, "This, what I see right now, is the work of your hands. You put these stars in their places. This is the work of your fingers," as a metaphor for God's creative handiwork. David believes what Scripture says in faith. So when verse 3 says, "When I consider these things, when I think about these things," this is not just scientific research, as some in this world are, in our day and age, are convinced that that someone can just go look at the world and figure out what's really going on. The Bible says, no, you can't. You cannot figure out what's going on just by looking scientifically at the world. You cannot just look at the moon and the stars and come up with what verse 3 says. Most of us know, if you've done any reading about history and religions, you know that many people have looked at the moon and stars and come up with a completely different description, completely different understanding of what they're looking at. Now, I'm not just talking about black holes and quarks and whatever the Hubble Space Telescope has been able to discern way out in outer space and give that a name. We're not just talking about naming things. We're talking about understanding how that fits into the big picture. Why are those moon and those stars there? Who put them there? Who controls all this? Is there any reason or meaning to life? And David says, yes. This is the work of your hands. Based on Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He believes that in faith. So when he looks at the world, this is not plain scientific observation of facts. And no one can come to a knowledge of truth simply by looking at the created world. We must have God's what's called special revelation, the books of the Bible that tell us the meanings that are associated with the created world. Now, verse 2 comes in the middle of what looks like a hymn of praise to, you know, you hike up Yangmingshan at dusk and you see this wonderful sunset and you see the moon and the stars and you see the cows grazing on the pasture fields up on Yangmingshan. And you could just about fill in most of this psalm in that sort of pattern. Say, wow, God, you're amazing. You created this wonderful world. And look at the beasts of the field and all the things that are under man's hand and stewardship. But then verse 2 kind of intrudes on all that, and you sort of lose the flavor of that wonderful song, a praise to what God has done in the creation. Seems to be interrupted by verse 2. It doesn't seem to fit with the flow of all these ideas. So what is going on in verse 2 from David's viewpoint? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And here we would have to say, again, the whole psalm is about ruling in God's name. How does God accomplish this ruling through his steward, David, the king, ultimately? Verse 2 has a very intimate relationship with that whole process. It is through the bearing of Israel's promised children that this kingdom rule extends. And through the infants and the babies, essentially, the psalmist saying, the bearing of the children of the kingdom, God's rule is established. The more the merrier, almost, in this sort of scenario. The more children singing praises to our Lord, the more his majestic rule is extended throughout all the world and established by strength. Through sheer numbers, you could say, of God's ordained praise through the lips of these infant children. Now, that's not to say that only infants praise the majestic Lord. But the idea here is that when God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he also said, now have dominion over the earth, rule over the earth. Have dominion over all the creatures. And he uses almost the exact phrases that David uses here from verse 7 and 8. All the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. That's almost an identical quotation from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, what we call the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. What God told Adam and Eve, take care of this earth and be a steward over it, rule over the fish and the birds and the animals that go on the ground. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So verse 2 is really linking to this multiplication mandate. Have children of the covenant king who will sing praises to the majestic Lord. And the enemies, of course, this is their worst nightmare. You can just imagine how the Egyptians felt when Israel was multiplying out of control in their land. What happened? If you know the history of the book of Exodus, the multiplication of God's covenant children who were singing praises to this Lord really worried the Egyptians. They're becoming more numerous than we are. Let's kill all the infant boys. And so we see one of the first incidences in human history of mass genocide in the name of fear, because the enemy, the avenger, didn't like what they were seeing. God says, I'm going to establish a covenant people. I'm going to raise up a multitude of covenant praisers who sing to my majestic name and rule in the world in my name. So this multiplication mandate is also, it's very literal in the sense of have children, be fruitful and multiply. And David also understood it that way. But as we see, as we move on to the New Testament, this also has a spiritual dimension as well. So David ultimately can say, personally, verse 4 applies to him. Verse 4 and 5 and 6 and so on. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Now, David was not a seafaring man. It doesn't appear that his history brought him much in contact with the oceans or with the waters, other than perhaps some of the waterways around the land of Israel, the rivers and streams. But David sees his appointment by God to be the king over Israel. Ultimately, he was taken as a no-name shepherd boy, watching sheep, anointed by the prophet Samuel, went through a period of great stress, turmoil, and persecution, where Saul is jealous, envious, rather, over the accomplishments of David's in war and in battle, and particularly starting with his defeat of Goliath right after he's anointed to be king. And ultimately going through that turmoil and stress and persecution and bringing him to what 2 Samuel 7 describes as this promise to David that you are my beloved son and through you I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom, an eternal kingship that will never end. You will never lack a throne, a ruler from your lineage to sit on the throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be your father, you will be my son. And this promise is just woven through the psalm. David is reflecting on the kingdom being not only given to him by grace, but then this superabundant promise that he never even expected, that not only am I giving you this kingdom, but your descendants after you are going to keep this kingdom. In other words, your work is not in vain. You don't have to be frustrated. You're going to see success ultimately. Well, we know, of course, David's history, his life. He went through, even after his kingdom was established, through the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, committed adultery with another man's wife, and killed that wife's husband, that God said, now I'm going to bring a sword into your family. And so all kinds of hindrances came to David's peaceful rule and doing what this passage said would happen. So David we couldn't say that he ultimately fulfilled what this psalm is all about in peace and in majesty and in unhindered expansion. He saw some of this. He saw glimpses of this psalm fulfilled in his own life, but in a limited way. And we got to remember here, it's the Lord, our Lord, this covenant Lord who's made promises to us through Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham all the way down to me, said David. He has been mindful of me to put me in this throne. And this caring that it says in verse 4, you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, you care for him. This isn't just a general sort of, hey, God, you're so nice to me. Because I think what he's saying in verse 5, the way you are nice to me, the way you care, you show your care, is that you crowned me with glory and honor to rule in your name. You set me in the highest place in the kingdom, and now I can rule for the glory of your name. Now, this glory and honor, then, is the way God shows his care and his mindfulness. And for David, this, again, he's reflecting on the words of the first five books of Moses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. We see through Moses the instructions, what happens when you get into the promised land and everybody wants to have a king? You're going to ask me for a king, says God, and here's what I want you to do when you get a king. He should be this kind of king. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, talks about the responsibilities, eventually, when they get into the promised land, what the king is supposed to be all about. He's supposed to take these first five books of Moses, the Torah, the law, essentially, and includes later other books of history, but he's supposed to take this and to meditate on it. He's supposed to have his own copy next to his throne. He's supposed to read the law. He's supposed to be making his decisions and his worldview shaped by these truths. And let me just summarize like three principles from Deuteronomy 17 that David is supposed to do. Well, how is he supposed to rule? It says he should not covet more wives and more horses and more silver and gold. He should not lift up his heart in pride. No coveting, no pride. Instead, he's to serve for the honor of the Lord and in the fear of the Lord. That's how he's supposed to rule. There's a character command built into this ruling that was given to him. So you made him ruler over the works of your hands. It's very much, you could say, a morally shaped rule. It's not just, hey, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. Now that I've got power, I can command my soldiers, do this, do that, I can take this away from you. Well, he tried to do that, and he did do that in the case of Bathsheba, and he experienced serious consequences. The job of the king is to rule in God's name. And how will God's name be majestic in all the earth when the king rules in the way God told him to? With a heart of contentment, not greedy, with a heart of humility, and a heart of fear, to fear the Lord and keep his commands. Well, that's a little bit about what happened for David as we look at this psalm. It's very rich and filled with themes of David's life as he reflects on Genesis and Deuteronomy. Let's jump ahead a little bit into the person of Jesus Christ, because that's really how we make sense of the psalm. That's how the New Testament interprets the psalm, finds its ultimate meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ as king. Jesus came into the scene. You read in numbers of different gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke and so on. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, of which he is the king, of which he is this king in the line of David who will rule forever and ever. Prepare the way of the Lord, says John the Baptist, and the way of the Lord is the way of the kingdom. And so he comes doing all these miraculous works, and he says, I'm doing what my father told me to do. He's ruling as a steward, being entrusted with this kingship from God the Father. He's making the Father's name great, majestic, at least in the land of Israel at that time, during the time of the Gospels, when they were experienced by Jesus on the earth. He was making God's name great among the Israelites, particularly among the common people who saw Jesus teaching with authority, healing miracles, casting out demons, turning water into wine, multiplying a couple of fish and loaves of bread to feed 5,000. He was reversing the curse that came when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God said, I'm going to cause frustration to come onto this earth because of your sin. Adam, you're going to work the ground like a farmer, and instead of growing mangoes and guava and carrots and all those things you love to eat, it's going to produce thorns and weeds and things you cannot eat and things that hurt your hands and your feet. And death is going to come into this world, and lack, frustrating lack of resources is going to come into this world. And we see Jesus beginning to reverse that through his rule. He says, you know, you've all experienced poverty here, lack of food. I'm the king who feeds you. This isn't just a handout on welfare. This is what God does every day. He feeds the nations. He sends rain and sun and provides good things for us to eat, according to Acts chapter 14. These miracles of food, these miracles of healing of the body, there are some ways, things that he does in this world right now. He does heal our sicknesses when we pray. He takes away our diseases sometimes. But ultimately, he's pointing us forward to a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all pain and sorrow and suffering and sickness and disease and lack will be taken away. So Jesus' miracles are indicating the breaking in of a new kingdom from the future is coming into this world. This new eternal kingdom has begun to break into this world and push back the curse of lack and disease and sickness and frustrated work. Jesus begins that process, and he continues to fulfill that process. His rule then takes him ultimately to the cross, where he dies a cruel death in the place of his people, where he the third day rose again from the dead, appeared to over 500 people in a period of 40 days. Then they saw him raised into heaven, in which the scriptures say he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, doing what exactly? Doing Psalm 8. Ruling in the Lord's name. He is the Lord who rules, the God-man seated in heaven, ruling over the works of his hands, telling the stars and the moon where to go, putting them in their places, establishing their courses. Who but Jesus could tell Peter? Peter, by the way, we have to pay the tax, the temple tax. Go down to the lake, throw your line in, and pull out a fish. The first fish you get, open his mouth. Guess what? There's the temple tax in the fish's mouth, and go pay it. Who but Jesus could command the fish he commanded the great fish to swallow Jonah and send that fish at just the right time when Jonah was tossed into the waves? We see the life of Jesus controlling the beasts of the field. Hey, disciples, by the way, we're going into Jerusalem in a few minutes. Go over here. There's a donkey who's never been ridden. Tell the owner, I need him. Jesus didn't have to tame that donkey for a one-month period and tell him how to sit, how to be ridden without bucking him off. Who but Jesus could control the works of God's hand, the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field? He does this. He sends the birds of the air to feed Elijah in his time of depression in 1 Kings. And who sent the flock of quails over the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness when they said, "We have no meat to eat"? God, the Lord God, in his appointed king, Jesus Christ. He did these in the Old Testament and now does them in the New as the exalted ruler over all the universe. O Lord, how Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 2 then becomes the fulfillment of the kingdom expansion. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21 and verse 16, actually quotes this verse and says, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem on that donkey, children were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King." And the rulers were saying, "Tell them to shut up. This is embarrassing. This Jesus is some pauper from the sticks." And Jesus quotes this verse, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. The majesty of Jesus is noticed by the children. The leaders are blind. To silence the enemy and the foe. Ultimately, it was the foe and the avenger that wanted to silence the children at that point. So that's just a picture of what happens when Jesus ascends into heaven. He wants this multiplication mandate to be fulfilled. It's the promise given to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and chapter 15. He says in chapter 12, through you all the nations will be blessed, Genesis 12, 3. In chapter 15, he says, Abraham, go out and look. Look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Can you count them all? So shall your offspring be. Amazing. Multiplication. And that is fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you shall be saved. The multiplication of the kingdom comes through people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they silence the enemy and the foe. How? By just the expansion of believers throughout the world. It's their worst nightmare. Someone who hates God and his rule and his kingdom, to see more and more people believing and submitting themselves to the rule of Jesus Christ, it silences the avenger and the foe in some cases. In some cases, we see other scenarios, of course, but they can't stop the growth of God's kingdom. So in that sense, they're silenced. They don't know what to do about it. Pass laws, kill children, do whatever they can, throw them in prison, torture them. The expansion of God's kingdom will not stop. Ultimately, there will be a tragic day of silence when Jesus returns. That day, ultimately, all avengers, all enemies and foes will be utterly and completely silenced. When the multitudes of the nations are gathered before his throne, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the universe, in all the history of the world, in all times, in all places, in every person's life, whom you have called to glory. And we'll spend history of eternity. We'll spend eternity hearing one another's stories of grace, the amazing stories of how God has worked in individuals' lives, how Christ has ruled over the works of God's hands. Now, it's easy to think as you read this passage that Christ's rule ultimately is over beasts and cattle and so on. But remember, this Genesis mandate, the creation mandate or the cultural mandate, it also includes rule over the works, the greatest work of his hands, man. God extends his rule as he rules over man, as he changes the human heart, as he tames the human tongue, which James says no man can tame. James chapter 3. He extends his kingdom and rule over humanity, the pinnacle of the work of God's hands. And Jesus is doing that now. And he continues to do that through the believers. He rules over humanity through the church, through the true church of Jesus Christ, and through the leaders of that church who continue to proclaim the truth, and through the members of good churches who continue to believe the truths which are taught in Scripture. Through the gospel being proclaimed in all the world, he rules over the world of his people. Through good governments, he continues to rule and establish people in positions of authority to punish evil and to reward good, according to Romans 13. He continues to rule. Through marriage, God continues to rule. The pattern in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head, the wife is in submission. He continues his rule extended to marriages. He continues his rule extended through parents to children. Godly parents ruling in the name of the Lord over the works of God's fingers, putting everything under his feet. And parenting is just a fulfillment of this Psalm 8, ultimately. Within the family context, we're seeing the multiplication mandate extended through the bearing of children, through raising those children to know this Lord, to be our Lord, and to silence all enemies and foes and avengers. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at the last judgment. We're involved in that process now through parenting. If you're not a parent, you don't have children, you're still involved in this process as a believer through discipleship. You're extending the rule of Jesus Christ and his kingdom in this world as you disciple others to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Discipleship, creating disciples of the kingdom, is a role that each of you are given if you have trusted in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become a church co-worker to do discipleship. It doesn't mean you have to leave your job and go to seminary. Some people may be called to that. But whatever your work is, you can rule in the Lord's name. Whatever aspect of this created world God has made you a steward over, be that over children, over a marriage, or over co-workers, or over numbers in accounting, or over words in teaching of languages, or over wads of cash moved through international banks, through wire transfers, stock trades, whatever work God has called you to, you can use that work as a way to extend the kingdom influence and glory of this Lord. Most of us have not grown up in an agricultural farming society. The metaphors used here in verses 7 and 8 talk about controlling the animals, and some of you may have a pet. Okay, so rule over your hamster for the majestic glory of God. I mean, take care of your pet. Be mindful of that pet. Don't let him die of thirst, as we have in the past. Be a good ruler over your dog and your cat to the best of your ability. Understand the created design of that creature. Now it's so easy to go onto the internet and find out how to take care of turtles that you find in the park, or a bird that fell out of a nest early. Whereas before, we were all kind of in the dark and we had to run to the library. Now we have the internet, type in a few words, We can learn to be better stewards as we do research on the world and the created order. We're to find the created design of things and to prosper it for God-glorifying uses. What's the created design of a good economy, of a good government, of a good classroom? We're not left in the dark about these things. We're not totally left to imagine all these things on our own. We look at the created world, we study it, we do the best we can to understand what's all about in biological research and the research on DNA and the research on the function of viruses and how they work in the human body and how to limit the spread of cancer in the human body. We want to know what's going on with that thing so that we can bring healing, we can bring health and strength, and out of disorder and chaos, we want to bring strength and honor to God and health and order. So every area of life has different things that we must learn to how to bring order, how to prosper it, and use it for the glory of God. But one way, just to think briefly about your jobs and what you're doing to bring order out of chaos, is to think about the Ten Commandments and how do they relate to every aspect of your work. The biggest problem in the world today is that people take created things and make them into idols, what they were never intended to be. But God says, no, take the created world and see reflections of me in it and use it for my glory. Don't make an idol out of anything, according to the second commandment. Nothing comes before God. Rule over this world for 6 days in a pattern of 6 days of work. That means everything you do in this life as work, not just a paid job. Rule for 6 days and rest for one, so you can take time to say, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the works of your hands, you need some time to think. And God has given us a day of rest to do that in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which we now consider to be the Lord's day or the Sunday. Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, is a way of parents teaching their children respect for authority and parents using their authority wisely, not lording it over their children. That's an avenue of work, a stewardship that God has given us. Protect human life, the sixth commandment. Prosper human life. Take care of human life. Study genetics and study diseases and medicine and things that protect human life and resist things that destroy human life. Guard sexuality in the place that it was intended for, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Speak in a way, act in such a way, live in such a way that you show the sanctity of human sexuality for where it was created in marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's ruling in the Lord's name. That's ruling to make his name majestic in all the earth. Now the world will look at that and say, ridiculous, you're imposing your values on us. We want freedom, but you'll find God's commands actually give the greatest joy to the human heart. Stewardship of property, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So important in the business world. It means valuing what is yours, protecting and guarding what is someone else's, not stealing it, encouraging its growth where you can, giving good advice, not lying to your clients about their property or their investments. Don't steal, because this is the greatest way to build human relationships rather than destroy them. To be a witness for the multiplication mandate to extend his kingdom. Be a truthful witness. You shall not lie, ninth commandment. You shall not covet, the tenth commandment. Be content with what you have. These are ways to work in the world, to rule in the world that will bring glory and honor to our Lord. Find the design of things and prosper it within the guidelines of these commands to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we will then experience what this psalm speaks about. Because we are in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate King, who has become the one crowned with glory and honor, we in Jesus Christ have now experienced glory and honor. The Bible says we've been raised with Christ in a spiritual sense. We now are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We now rule with him, even though we're still here on this earth. And he's made us a ruler over the works of his hands. We have dominion over all these things: stewardship and marriage and parenting and family and work, in the society, in the governments, in the church. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your life in this world is a witness. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven." Psalm 8 is all about that, how it happened in the life of David, fulfilled in the life of Jesus, how us who have trusted in him can experience that same kind of rule that brings glory and honor and worldwide fame and majesty to the Lord of the Bible, the Lord whom Scripture speaks about, the one true God whom the Bible speaks of. If you're here today for the first time, or you're hearing this message about Christianity and you're wondering, what is this all about? Well, you've got just a little angle on Christianity. It's not all the teachings. It's not everything that can be summarized, but it's a very practical religion in the sense that it teaches us how to live in this world. It's not, Christianity isn't go out and live on a mountaintop somewhere and go, and hum and chant. And distance yourself from this world and try to cut yourself off from this world. Christianity engages with this world in very constructive and God-guided ways. Christianity makes the best sense of what we see in the world. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Genesis 1, 2, and 3 gives us the answers to that. And then it shows us God's plan for bringing a universal kingdom that extends throughout all the world. You want to be on the winning team in the end that is established, the strength of it is established, that it cannot fail. The Bible over and over says, this is the everlasting kingdom that will not fail. You're seeing that the invasion, as it were, of this everlasting kingdom coming back into time. What will the future be when we are with God forever and eternity? We're seeing glimpses of that now unfolding in the world. You want to be on the winning team, the gold medal team. It's God's team. His kingdom, his authority, his power, his majesty will be established forever and ever, and we have the privilege of being partakers of that now and ultimately for eternity. Join me in that. If you're exploring what Christianity is all about, this, come to Christ, the King. Be his servant, working in his kingdom. And you'll find life takes on its created meaning, what it was intended for. Let's pray. God, we ask you through Jesus to do what this psalm tells us you are doing. But do it in a special way now in our hearts. Make us aware of what our job, what our role is in this world through Jesus. And lead us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is doing what this psalm speaks about right now. He is ruler over the universe. Everything has been put under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, thank you that we can say, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth. Let us be part of extending the glory of your name and all the ways you have equipped us and will equip us to do, through the church, through the family, through paid employment, through service and volunteer work, whatever it may be, to be your rulers in this world until your kingdom comes. In Jesus' name.
Let's rise for a song response.